It was about a year ago that a 23-year-old construction worker named Patrick Lawler from Littleton, Colorado was having a tough week. He had a toothache. Don't you hate toothaches? He had this toothache. He was trying to take care of it, taking aspirin, eating ice cream to try to stop the swelling. That's my favorite remedy for problems, eating ice cream. But this wasn't working. 6 days go by, and he's experiencing this nagging pain, and so he finally decides to go to the dentist. So he goes to the dentist. The dentist checks him out, does some x-rays, and then informs him what his problem is. Patrick has a 4-inch nail lodged in his head. Here's what happened. 6 days before his visit to the dentist, he'd been working on his construction job using a nail gun. The nail gun had backfired on him. A nail had shot out and had hit a piece of wood behind him, but what Patrick did not realize is that a second nail had also backfired, had gone through the roof of his mouth, lodged behind, just narrowly missing his eye, and was buried 1.5 inches into his brain. He was rushed to the hospital. It took doctors 4 hours to remove the nail. They cut open his skull. They gently pushed his brain aside and slowly removed this nail. The doctor said afterward, "If you're going to have a nail in your brain, that's the way you want it to be." "Thank you, doctor. That's the way I want a nail in my brain, I know." The good news is that Mr. Lawler is doing fine. He's recovered, although he has decided never to do construction work again. Think about this. The guy was walking around for 6 days with a 4-inch nail lodged in his brain. And he thought his problem was a toothache. His problem was a lot more serious, wasn't it? Sometimes our real problem is much more serious than we think. You know, we are all walking around experiencing different kinds of pain and trouble in our lives. I'm talking about life problems, life pain. There are those parts of our lives that we don't like, those parts of our lives that we'd like to fix, those things about ourselves that we know are wrong, that are broken, things that we'd like to change. And yet, just like Patrick, I think a lot of times we don't really understand the true cause of our problems. And instead of really getting to the root cause, we just treat the symptoms. We take an aspirin. We eat some ice cream. But it doesn't fix the real problem. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah, and it tells the story of the people of Judah. And these are people who were in serious trouble. Their country was falling down around them. They were threatened by foreign nations. They faced drought. Their society was in disarray. They were experiencing pain on many different levels, but they didn't understand their real problem. And so God sent Jeremiah to be a prophet to speak to them and to really confront them for their sin, and to warn them of judgment. But another important thing that Jeremiah came to do was to help them understand the real problem at the heart of everything that was taking place. As we study how God addressed them, we're going to gain insight into our own problems and our own lives. You know, we're not just studying ancient history. We're studying truth that transcends time and culture. And as we see how God spoke to them, we're going to learn what lies at the heart of our problems, how God has promised to help us, and how we're to respond. So we're going to be flipping back and forth in the book of Jeremiah, so keep your Bibles open. We're going to start in chapter 5, and we're going to direct our study by asking 5 questions. Question number 1, what is our real problem? Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is a passage that really gives us a succinct recap of the sin and rebellion of the people of Judah. In chapters 4 through 6, there's been a series of prophecies that Jeremiah has delivered. And throughout this section, we're hearing different voices. Sometimes it's God speaking. Sometimes Jeremiah is speaking. And sometimes we hear the people of Judah responding to God's word. Well, in verse 1, it begins with God giving a challenge. And as he gives this challenge to the people of Judah, in a sense, we are hearing about the symptoms. We're realizing what some of their problems are, and all of this is leading us to that point when we understand the real problem, the heart of the problem. Chapter 5, verse 1, God says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely." They're putting on a show of religion, but it's not real. And then Jeremiah says in verse 3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." The first thing that we learn about the symptoms and the trouble is that their corruption is widespread. It touches everyone. God says to Jeremiah, "Go through the whole city, look on every street, try to find one man who does justice, one man who seeks the truth." And the sad fact is, that man cannot be found. And that reveals the state of their relationships. They're not doing justice. They're not doing the right thing in their relationships with each other. And they're not seeking truth. They have turned away from God's truth. They've rejected Him. Verse 3 points out that they are settled in their opposition to God. Even when God punishes them, even when He strikes them, in an effort to draw them back to Himself, they refuse to listen. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Now skip ahead to verse 20. As God continues to list different symptoms, and you can almost read this like a very depressing visit to the doctor. This is a very sick patient. Verse 20, "Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." God is talking about their spiritual blindness. They have eyes, but they can't see spiritual truth. They don't see God for who He is. They have ears, they have physical ears, but they don't hear God's voice speaking to them. And then in verse 22, it says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." God points to creation and He says, "You know what? Even the created world obeys me. It understands the boundaries. The sea understands its boundaries, but you, sinful man, don't understand the boundaries that I've placed for you. You rage and fight against me. Instead of fearing me, instead of trembling before me, you fight against me. You throw off my rule in your life." These are the symptoms in these people's lives. This is how they're acting. And then in verse 23, God zeroes in on the real problem. Look at verse 23. "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart." This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. That is the real problem. That is the cause of all the trouble. And as we read the description of these people, do you see yourself in there? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I do what I do? Why do I do what is wrong? Why am I at times hateful and angry toward the people that I love the most? Have you ever had that question? As you see yourself sin toward members of your family or your friends, and why are our hearts so stubborn? Why are we so stubborn toward God? Why do we do things that we know He doesn't want us to do and we know lead to bad consequences? And when we face the bad consequences and our life is miserable, we still keep doing the very thing that we know is making us miserable. What is our problem? The answer is the heart. The heart of the problem is the human heart. That leads to question number two. What is the heart? Well, in the Bible, the heart is one of the words that's used to describe our inner person. It's the center of our thoughts and emotions. So a human being is not only a body. We have thoughts and desires and longings and feelings and dreams. And the source of all of that is summed up in the word the heart. The heart is a word to describe the core of who we are as a person. And so what God's word is telling us is that all the wrong actions and wrong words and wrong choices and wrong behavior flows out of our inner being. At the core of who we are bent, we are broken, we are twisted and turned away from God. I want you to look at another description of the heart in chapter 7. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 23. God says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels. They thought they knew what was best. And the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward." And so the description of our heart is being filled out. We're stubborn. We're turned away from God. We are rebellious at the core of who we are. And then this description, we are evil in our hearts. How did we end up this way? How did things become like this? Well, the Bible tells us that our current situation, our current condition, is not how God created the world to be. In the beginning, God made man and woman without sin. The first man and the first woman were pure. They had hearts that loved God. They had hearts that were turned towards God. But then they made a cataclysmic choice. They disobeyed. They disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be like God. And in that moment of rebellion, they plunged the entire world and all mankind into disaster. Their disobedience brought them and all of their descendants, us, under the grip of sin and the curse of God. Death was ushered into the world, and it affected all of creation. The Bible teaches us that the first man's sin affected all the men and women who have ever been born since. Adam was our representative. Before God, he represented the human race. And so in his disobedience, he plunged our human race as the representative into all the curses of sin under death. And all the human beings that have been born since are born with this corrupted nature. We have inherited from Adam this corruption. His corruption was imputed. It was passed on to us. And so at our very core, we are turned away from God. Now, there's a part of us that doesn't like this idea. How can it be that someone else's choice would affect me in that way? It doesn't seem fair that because Adam sinned, I have to suffer consequences. And yet, it doesn't really matter what we think about that, does it? You know, I don't like the fact that because both of my grandfathers were bald, I am bald. I don't appreciate that. That doesn't seem fair to me, but you know what? All the Rogaine in the world is not going to change that fact. All right? You know, we really, I think, often don't understand how connected the human race really is and how God views us. And yet this is how He's created the world. He created man, Adam, as the representative of the human race, and His choice touches all of us. And you know what? We see that truth borne out all around us, don't we? We see the fact that every part of the world, regardless of the culture, regardless of who the people are, wherever you find mankind, you find sin. You find corruption. And it doesn't matter how much money a certain group of people have, how much education they have, what race they are. If they are a human being, wherever you find humans, you're going to find sin. You're going to find people doing the wrong thing. And the Bible explains to us why this is. But how do our hearts act? What is it that takes place in our lives when we have a heart that's turned away from God? Well, question number three, how do sinful hearts act? Turn to Jeremiah 17. We're going to read what is probably the most well-known passage in Jeremiah about the heart. In this section, God is once again calling His people back to Himself, reminding them of the blessing that comes with trusting in Him. And then in verse 9, He makes this statement about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. God is bringing us into, boy, the ugly reality of our wicked hearts. Our hearts are more deceitful than anything else. Who can understand them? The New International Version translates this verse by saying the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. In other words, this is a dire situation. This is not something that is easily fixed. Our hearts are deceitful. And you know, the fact that it's our own heart doesn't make it any easier to understand. You know, with certain things, if something belongs to you, most of the time, you have a better understanding of it, don't you? I was thinking about this in relationship. This is sort of strange, but I was thinking of strollers, baby strollers. Complex vehicles. I don't know if you've noticed this. They've gotten more complex over time. Not only are they a status symbol for mothers. I mean, they're like, for women, they're like cars are to guys. You know, women check out other women's strollers like, whoa, that's nice. It's really funny. But strollers have gotten so complex. Sometimes in the lobby, I'll walk into church and I'll see one of these moms and she's got like a tank of a stroller. I mean, she's got the place where the 5-year-old can stand in the back, and then there's the car seat, you know, place where that can fit on the top, and then under that, a hidden child underneath that, and they're like layers of kids. You can have 10 kids in one of these strollers these days. Unbelievable. But what I love to watch is to see one of these mothers fold their stroller down and stick it in the back of the minivan. I mean, these things are so complex, but these moms, they know their stroller. It's just like, ding, 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 you know, and they throw that thing in there. Everybody knows their own stroller. I know our stroller. Our stroller has this deal where you have to click one thing on the side, click the other side in that order. Okay, so it's like click, click, and then twist, turn, fold. And I can do that. But I look like a total doofus if I'm trying to work with somebody else's stroller. You know, helping somebody out or borrowing somebody's stroller. You know, I'm pressing buttons. You know, it's just not working. I understand my stroller. Wouldn't it be great if it worked that way with our hearts? You know, because it's your own heart, you can understand it perfectly. Oh, that would be great. But you know, it's not like that. And in fact, our own hearts can deceive us more than anyone else. You know, oftentimes, we are the last person to really see what our true motivation is, what our heart is really doing. On Friday night of this week, I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish I could say, you know, a Friday night in the distant past. But Friday night of this week, I got into an argument with my wife. We were having just a great time as a family. We were reading a book, and in an instant, everything was changed. And there was a tension, and there was anger. And later we had a conversation. We sat down and we're trying to work this through. And I was so sure that I knew what was taking place. I was so sure of my perspective and my understanding of what had occurred. And I was so confident of this. And yet as I look back now, I realize that my heart was deceiving me. I wasn't seeing the real situation. And we're sitting there at our little kitchen table, and I'm coming with a strength, and I'm coming with a confidence that I am right and she is wrong. And yet, I was deceived. You know, I didn't really understand what my motivation was. I had all these justifications. I had all these excuses. But I couldn't see that. My own heart can deceive me. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but oftentimes our heart's pursuit of sin, it can only be described as irrational. Have you ever thought that about yourself? You look at something that your heart was pursuing, your heart was running after, and you look at that later and you go, what was I thinking? Of course, it's always easier to see this in other people, right? You see somebody else and you see the choices they're making, you think you've got to be out of your mind. Well, the problem is they have a sinful heart just like you do. And their heart is causing them to do things that can be completely foolish. Even destructive. Turn back to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Chapter 2 is a section where God is recounting the love that he has for his people, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he cared for them, and how he protected them. And then he begins to give all these different images of how they have turned their back on him. And to be quite honest, it's graphic. It's disgusting in parts as God lists the adulterous heart of his people. Have they cheated on him spiritually? How they have given themselves to foreign gods and to foreign powers, and how that spiritual adultery has spilled over into literal adultery and immorality, and how they're corrupted. But I want us to look at verse 13, because this is, I think, one of the starkest and most sobering descriptions of how our sinful hearts function. They are deceitful. And this is what they lead us to do. Verse 13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is an incredible picture that we're given in a dry desert landscape like Palestine. A fountain of bubbling water was a precious commodity. If you had on your land a fountain of what God describes as living water bubbling up on your property, that was something that would nourish your family. That would be something that would enable you to take care of your crops, water your crops, sustain your crops, and take care of your animals. It's hard to overstate what a valuable thing a bubbling fountain would be for a person. And yet what is pictured here is someone who turns away and abandons a fountain of living water and goes over and instead builds for himself a cistern, hews out a cistern out of limestone that catches the runoff water from the rain. Now, the cisterns in this day would have been these large storage containers carved out of limestone. And the way that you got water into them was to have the water run off. So this water that would be stored in these cisterns would be filthy. It was water that was just sitting there. There's no movement to it. There's no life to it. It's darkened. It's dirty. And not only is the water dirty, but these cisterns would form cracks, and so the water would seep out of them. And so you couldn't even maintain a body of water in a cistern. It would leak out and be dry. And so what God is saying here is, when you pursue sin, you're doing two evil things. Number one, you're turning away from me, the fountain of living water. But it gets worse than that. You're not only turning away from the fountain of living water, you are giving yourself to an option and to a source of satisfaction that is empty and dry and filthy. And it's undependable, and it never gives you what you hope for and what you desire. My people have done two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've gone and knelt down and are drinking from the filthy water of a cistern. That's the exchange that we make when we choose our sin over God. What empty cistern have you chosen instead of God? Empty cisterns can take so many forms. Money can be an empty cistern. More possessions, a better house. You know, if I could just have this room perfectly redecorated, then my home would be a refuge to me and I would be at peace. If I could just have this amount of money in my bank account, then I would feel safe. Then I would be protected. And then the stock market drops 400 points and your cistern's empty. Maybe your empty cistern is appearance. You're consumed with the way you look. The clothes that you wear, you want your body to look a certain way. And for you, security and hope and happiness is found in being a certain weight or looking a certain way. Maybe your cistern is a relationship. You're putting everything into the hope of this relationship and what this person can give you and how they can satisfy you. Or maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs. I mean, the list just goes on and on. Maybe it's pornography for you. That's the cistern that you go and you drink from. And you know what's true of all of these cisterns? None of them satisfy our souls. We drink from them and we're more thirsty. We come to them and they're empty. They let us down over and over again. And yet this is a picture of how our sinful hearts function, how they work. We turn away from the thing that can give us life and we give ourselves to those things that lead to death. Question number four is, how can we change our hearts? If our problem is at the very core of our being, if our hearts are set in their stubborn pursuit of sin, how can we change ourselves? Can you give me seven steps, Josh? Is there some book? Is there going to be a seminar this weekend? Change your heart. Seven easy steps. DVD set. Some kind of, give me something, a nutritional supplement, all derived from the Bible that I can take each day. Tell me what I can do to change my heart. Well, it doesn't exist. How can we change our hearts? Here's the simple answer. We cannot change our hearts. And we see this over and over again in Jeremiah. The people are set in their ways. They don't respond to God's threats and judgment. He's saying to them, I'm going to destroy you. They say, we don't care. They refuse to obey. And then look over at verse 22. We find out that our problem is even greater. Not only are our hearts turned away from God, but our sinful actions and choices have made us guilty before God, and we can't wash away that guilt. Verse 22, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. We have wicked hearts that we can't change, and we are stained by guilt that we can't remove. And this is the hard message of Jeremiah. This is the united witness of God's word. And you know what? It's our own experience as well, isn't it? We can't change our hearts. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. Maybe you're just starting to try to get reconnected with religion and God in some way. And maybe you're thinking about that in wanting to solve your problems. Is you want to be a better you, and you want to do the things that will let you change yourself. You want to now do good things. Here's the thing that I guarantee you're going to bump up against. You can't change yourself. I mean, you can adjust behavior, and you can create rules and guidelines that will enable you to be different for a little bit of time. But you know what? It's our heart that's the problem. And we can treat all the symptoms in the world, and we can change our behavior in all kinds of different ways. But if our heart doesn't change, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And you know what? We can't wash away the guilt that we already have. You wash yourself with soap, it says. All the soap in the world, the stain of your guilt is still before me, God says. Oh, we got something a lot worse than a toothache, don't we? A lot worse than even a 4-inch nail in our head. We're walking around with hearts that are sinful and wicked and turned from God. And we're condemned, guilty before a holy God. Aren't you grateful this isn't the end of the message? You know, this is the bad news of the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is full of bad news. Bad news about who we are. Bad news about God's holiness and hatred for sin. But we need this bad news. We need this bad news because it's true. And apart from hearing this bad news, we will not see what wonderful good news God offers us in Jesus Christ. You know, some people think we talk about sin a lot. You know, the reason we talk about sin and the bad news of sin is because we want to be reminded of the reality of the good news of a Savior who has come to save us from that sin. That's why the gospel is so precious to us. Here's the good news. We cannot change our hearts, but God can. We cannot remove the stain of our sin, but God has made a way for us to be washed clean and white as snow. We cannot make ourselves new, but nothing is impossible for God. This is the message of the Christian faith. Whatever ideas you have about Christianity, I want you to push them aside and understand this. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Man cannot save himself, but God has acted through his Son to rescue us and change us. That's the truth. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, he points to this glorious truth. He's pointing ahead. He's pointing ahead to Jesus. And then Jesus comes and he fulfills every promise of all the prophets. Just as Adam represented mankind and plunged the human race under the curse of death, so Jesus Christ has become our representative. I'm so grateful that before God it's possible for someone else to represent me. I'm so grateful for the truth of imputation, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has nothing to do with me through faith can be imputed by God to me, so that God can look to his Son and not look at my filthy sin and wretchedness, but instead see the righteousness of Christ given to me. That's the gospel. That's the hope that Jesus Christ has brought to us. You know, in so many ways, the book of Jeremiah is a dark book. It is a depressing book. It's filled with lament. It's filled with people who are facing the consequence of their sin. It's filled with people who are hardened in their sin. It's filled with judgment. But there are these moments in the midst of the darkness when Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points ahead to God's awesome plan of salvation. And these moments in this book, they burst into the night sky like 4th of July fireworks. And I want to show you a couple of these. Would you turn to chapter 24, Jeremiah 24. Oh, underline this and highlight it. Listen to what God states in the midst of his judgment, in the midst of his hatred for their sin. 24, verse 7. Oh, you know what? Let's back up to verse 6. This is also good. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. And then listen to this promise. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You cannot change your own heart. I cannot change my heart. Our good works cannot remove the stain of our guilt. And yet God says, I will do what you cannot do. I will do it for you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a heart that loves me and obeys me. Now turn over to chapter 31. This is like the grand finale of the firework display. Chapter 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah prophesying of the last day, the kingdom of God come down to earth. Jesus having conquered, having gathered his people, and all of them no longer stained with their guilt. God, because of Christ's sacrifice, no longer remembering our sin and our iniquity, and all of us with hearts with his law written on them. Not with his law written on stone tablets that are held over us in judgment, but instead that law written within us. God giving us the desire and the ability to know him and love him. Jesus came to make this promise come true. Jesus, our representative, God become man, stood in our place on the cross. He was our substitute. He took all of God's furious wrath so that that wrath was turned away from us and transformed to favor. And now our sin is atoned for. We've been washed clean so that we can approach God. And God graciously gives us his Holy Spirit so that we're not in our own effort, in our own strength, seeking to please him, but he living in us, giving us the power to obey, conforming us and changing us and preparing us for that final day when we will be without sin forever Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Only the power of God working new spiritual life in a human heart can save us. And this is what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. The final question is, what must we do? What must we do? Now, first, I want to speak to those of you who have not been reborn through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not just speaking to people who are new to church. I'm also speaking to some of you who've grown up in church, who've been around Christianity all your lives, but in your heart you know that you've never truly repented of your sin. You've never really believed that Jesus is the only one that can save you. You've not experienced that new life that he promises those who trust in him. And my question for you is, do you realize what your real problem is? When you look at your life and you see things that are broken and not working, when you see things that you want to fix, maybe it's anger, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's the way you relate to other people, and you know what? You want to improve those things. But you might think that the problem is you need a different medication, or that you need a new spouse, or that you need a longer vacation. You might think the problem is your parents. If your parents weren't so strict, if your parents weren't the way you are, then your life would be going smoothly. Is that really your problem? Or could it be what God's word is saying is true about you? And that your problem isn't any of those things. Your problem is that at the very core of who you are, you're turned against God. You have a wicked and rebellious and stubborn and evil heart. You've received that corrupted nature that has touched every human being. The book of Ephesians says, "For we are all children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Could it be that that's your problem? God wants you to realize that it is. And he wants you to realize that the only solution to that ultimate problem is God himself saving you. God calls you to acknowledge that you have sinned against him. He commands you to turn from that sin. He calls that repentance, to turn from your sin and to believe that Jesus is the only one who can make your life new. He commands you to do this. You know, you might be a person who has just enough doctrine to be dangerous. You know, just enough of the Bible that you can throw out phrases and excuses or questions and justifications. But I just want to challenge you today. Whatever reason that you're giving for not following God is not ultimately an intellectual problem. It's not ultimately a doctrinal difference. I'll tell you what it is. It's your heart is in rebellion against God. God calls you to bend your knee to him and to obey him and to realize you're not fighting a church. You're not fighting your parents. You are fighting against the one who made you and who will judge you one day if you refuse to turn from your course. Some people think, well, if only God can give me a new heart, well, then that's his business. And I'll continue on in my pursuit of sin. Please don't be arrogant like that. Please humble yourself. God describes our helpless condition not to make us apathetic or complacent, but to make us desperate, to realize that he is the one that we need to run to, that he's the only one that can cleanse us, who has the power to make us new. True Christian faith is supernatural. It requires spiritual rebirth. It requires the same power that raised Christ from the dead to be at work in our hearts. Do you have that life working in you? Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for empty religion. It's empty. It's meaningless. Don't settle for church attendance in and of itself. Going to church doesn't get you anything before God. Seek hard after God. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to cleanse you and to make you new. Oh, my friend, He has never turned away a person who cried to Him for mercy. He will not turn you away. What about those of us who are Christians? What does God want to speak to us today about when we consider our hearts? You know, I think the vital truth that He would remind us of today is that through faith in Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we really do have new hearts. Isn't that an incredible truth? You know, we do want to talk about and be aware of the reality of indwelling sin and the deceptiveness of sin, but we also have to cling to the reality that Jesus has come, He has conquered sin, He has conquered death, and His Spirit has regenerated us. And regeneration is a real thing. It's not just a nice idea. Brother or sister, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have a new heart. God has made you new. You're no longer dealing with a deceitful heart that is beyond cure. You have a heart that has been cured by the Master, by the great physician. He's given you a new heart to obey Him. And we need to remember that, and we need to realize that God has enabled us now to walk in obedience and to live in the good of the gospel. We've got to remind ourselves of who we are and what Jesus has done to rescue us. Because you know what? Sometimes we go over to these old cisterns, don't we? We've been freed from sin. And yet we walk over there just to see what we used to be into, what we used to drink from. And I just have this picture of people who are kneeling down and they're picking up this filthy water again. And I just believe the Holy Spirit would just speak to you in this moment and cause you to say, I don't have to drink this anymore. I don't have a heart that has to pursue this. I've been made new. He's written His law on my heart. I can obey Him. His Holy Spirit is living in me. He calls you back to the living water. Oh, friends, you don't have to obey sin anymore. You don't have to be ruled like a slave by sin. Do we still sin as Christians? Yes, we do. We can still choose to sin, but we don't have to obey sin anymore. And we can no longer, as blood-bought sons and daughters of Christ, we can no longer continue in unrepentant sin. No, God has given us new hearts. We can hear His voice speaking to us. Isn't that awesome? We can see His goodness. We can obey, not in our own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit that is living in us. You know, I told you the story of my argument and conflict with my wife a Friday long, long ago. You know what the turning point was for me? Shannon had gone upstairs. I was downstairs just stewing in my anger. You know those moments where you feel confused by your sin. You know you're sinning. You're angry at everything. The furniture you're angry at, you know? And you know what the moment was that changed? When I just stopped. And the Holy Spirit enabled me to just stop and kneel down and say, God, I need Your help. I know that You're with me. Please help me see my own sin. Please help me to see this situation clearly. Please help me to honor You. And you know what? The Holy Spirit helped me. And I finally, in that moment, I began to see reality. And God gave me the grace to repent of my sin before Him and go to my wife and ask for her forgiveness. He gave me the grace to turn away from anger. Do you know the reason that I was able to do that? Because God has given me a new heart that's no longer bent and forever turned away from Him. Because of the cross, Because I'm justified, you, Christian, are justified by grace through faith. Repentance doesn't have to be a traumatic, terrible experience. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, a wonderful pastor in New York City, and he was talking about this fact that repentance is not just something you do at the beginning of your Christian life, but it's what you do every day of your Christian life. When we experience sin and we see our sin, boy, if you're living in the lie that says you've earned your salvation, when you see your sin, it's a huge deal. It rocks your world. But you know what? When you're living in the truth that you've been justified by grace and the work of Jesus Christ, that it's God who acted, that you haven't earned it, when you see your sin, it's not a traumatic, world-shaking moment. Instead, it's another moment to say, God, thank you for the reality of Jesus' blood for me. Lord, I repent of that sin. I turn from that sin. I receive your forgiveness, which is real, and I walk on in obedience. Repentance is to be something we're doing every day because of what Jesus has done for us. And you know what? Even in moments where we see our sin and repent, those can become glorious worship services, brothers and sisters, when we realize the fact that we just did something that in the past we could never do. In the past, we couldn't turn and hear His voice. In the past, we couldn't run to Him. In the past, we couldn't see Him or hear Him. But Jesus has come. He has died in our place. He has risen from the dead, and His Spirit has given us a new heart. God's law is written on our hearts. We have new desires, new affections. We can hear His voice. We can obey. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.